Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever heard the saying, "The emperor has no clothes"? It's a famous parable about how pride can blind people to reality. There was once a powerful emperor who loved his luxurious wardrobe, and one day two tailors came to his throne room claiming to be able to make him unique robes out of one-of-a-kind special cloth. And they claimed that only fools could not see the cloth, but all the wise could. And the emperor, of course, loved that idea, and so he paid them richly to produce such robes for him. From time to time, he sent an official to check on the progress, and every time they walked in the room, the two tailors would be bustling with scissors and thread and needles in their hands. But the officials couldn't see the cloth. It was a scam, you see. But rather than admit they couldn't see anything and be called fools, they would go back to the emperor and they would say how spectacular these robes were. Finally, the day came for the king to try them on. He didn't see anything either. But of course, you can't have the emperor admitting he's a fool. So he stood there undressed while they fussed about him with scissors and needles, adjusting here and there. He organized a grand parade through the city to show off his new robes, and the people had heard the rumors of what kind of cloth this was. And none of them were willing to admit they were fools. So when he came past, they were all shouting that these were the most magnificent robes they'd ever seen. Till finally, in a moment of silence, a little boy turned to his mother and said, "Look, Mom, the emperor has no clothes." Here's Nebuchadnezzar in our text, parading not with robes, but with a royal statue. The crowds are gathered. The scene is set. Nebuchadnezzar wants everything to declare the incomparable glory of his rule. But even before we get to the fiery furnace itself, it is already possible to see in the first 12 verses that the emperor has no clothes. The kingdom of darkness here parades its foolishness. Now, that doesn't make life easy for those who are wise and who are in the kingdom of light. The pressure truly is intense. But it helps to face this pressure when you realize how foolish it is in the eyes of the living God who will determine world history and your history. Our theme is this: the dedication of Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. We see a glittering golden image unveiled, a malicious set of finger pointers unleashed, and lastly, the world's destructive ugliness exposed. Daniel 2 and 3 belong together. Chapter 2 was about the image that dominated Nebuchadnezzar's nightmares, that pictured four world empires that would follow each other, Nebuchadnezzar being the first, the head of gold. But the fright has died down, and Nebuchadnezzar is not ready to accept that interpretation. He does not want to imagine another kingdom replacing his. So he does with God's word what ungodly people always do. He twists it to his own destruction. He decides he's going to mold history according to his vision. He had said that Daniel's God is the Lord of Kings, but living that way is too much for him. Before you shake your head at Nebuchadnezzar, just stop and ask yourself, is it not possible to come to church, to sit in the pew, to sing things like, "The whole earth let his glory fill," or "The Lord is King, amen, so let it be," and still to live your life as if his rule means nothing? To set up your own idols? To bow down to them? Nebuchadnezzar decides to build a huge statue to commemorate the dream. but he will make the whole thing of gold, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, probably set on a pedestal of stone, and it towers above the plains of Dura, close to Babylon. He's saying, I'm not the head of gold, I'm the whole thing. What an ego trip. And some have thought perhaps this golden statue pictures Nebuchadnezzar's gods, but in that case it would be a mixture of religion and politics. But either way, all this is about Nebuchadnezzar. That's why his gods are not named. And that's why, and I don't know if you noticed this, and after a while started to get annoyed by it, how many times can one text call something the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up? It's all about him. Why? Because that's what tyrants and dictators do. Hitler presented himself to Germany as a messianic figure. The dictator of North Korea has school children face the capital city and pray to him to thank him for their lunch. Yes, an atheist wants people to pray to him. Lenin, Stalin, and Saddam Hussein had statues made to themselves too. But have ever any of them had a statue like this? What an expense! What a glittering, eye-catching statue. If there's any light at all, the whole thing just blazes in the light. It dominates the skyline. You can't be anywhere near it without seeing it. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's on an ego trip. Because that's what we do as sinners. The whole world says, I'm going to shape my destiny. I'm going to fulfill my dreams. You go for it. You can do whatever you want. That's why the power brokers gather with their visions for the future. That's what political elections are about, are they not? And Nebuchadnezzar represents also the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan always wants to cancel out the words of God. There's something of the Antichrist that glitters in that statue as it blazes in the sunlight to celebrate the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's not enough for him to put up a statue. He wants all the adoring crowds to be gathered and to bow. And so he gathers people from every nationality conquered by his empire. The lead officials from the provinces, he fills the crowd, the judges, the legal officials, the military brass, mayors, premiers, town clerks. The whole lot of them are there for the dedication. Can you imagine the expense? How many millions of dollars were spent? All these people have to travel. All the important business of the state has to wait for weeks. They all have to be put up in posh accommodations because, after all, rulers doing the people's business don't stay in a flea bag motel or Motel 6. And then they can all go home and they're supposed to tell everybody, great is Nebuchadnezzar! How much time, money, energy, and focus is wasted on ego trips in politics, in business, in education. Sadly, even sometimes in the church and in family life. And instead of asking what benefit will this bring to God's world or other people, the only thought is, I have to wow other people. They have to see how important and impressive and big I am. Didn't we see that recently in this province when the G8 summit was held? Now, I think it was a couple years ago. You remember what happened? They created a whole man-made lake and posh conference facilities. The lake alone cost the taxpayers, you and I, $1 million to build. The opening ceremonies of the Olympics are an elaborate game of one-upmanship. Egomania. But before you shake your head, think about your own daydreams. What mental image do you have of yourself? That people think you're the greatest farmer or electrician or husband or wife or father or hockey player or student or whatever. Young people, what future do you imagine for yourself? Do you imagine that you can live your life exactly the way you want to and that that's the life most worth living? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just want the wow factor. He has a herald shout for all to hear. When you hear the music, you must fall down to worship this image the king set up. And if you don't, you're going into that burning, fiery furnace there within the hour. You see, when people on an ego trip unfold their vision of the future, they're not satisfied with an opportunity to display their greatness. They want you to bow down to it too. They want your worship. That's the problem with sinful ego. It's always got to go one more step. Sinners want people to look at them and say, maybe not in words, but in attitude, I worship at the altar of your greatness and your rightness. And you must bow, and every possible pressure is put there to make you bow. The pressure of music is used. There's a huge band. The musical instruments are from Persia, from Greece, and possibly even from Israel. And there's one instrument that called the psaltery here, I believe, that you could also translate the drum set, because drums are a great instrument to use when you want to manipulate people with a pounding enthusiasm of the moment. And everything on that entire plain must shout out, "Great is Nebuchadnezzar!" You can hear the roar of the flames, and you can smell the smoke of the blazing furnace. And so when that cry is heard, everybody in the whole crowd gets down on their nose to the sand to honor Nebuchadnezzar out of fear of his secret police and his threats. Now that might not seem all that relevant to us, but the glittering golden statues to which the power brokers and activists want us to bow today go by different names in the Western world. Human rights is the golden statue of our times. And no one stops to ask, what are they, where do they come from, and how do we define them, and who gives them to us? And the words human rights are used like a stick to beat people. You must bow, or you're going to be fined and treated as a hate criminal and as a phobe. In the name of this idol, millions of babies have been slaughtered in their mother's wombs, and it's called the right of the mother. And no one's asking about the rights of the baby. And no one's asking other important questions. Most people get an abortion because they're ashamed they got pregnant outside of marriage. But you're not allowed to bring that up, because if you do, you're judgmental and you'll be shouted down. And the crowd is saying everyone's doing it. And so a baby can be killed. And we're supposed to praise those who do this as human rights pioneers. And we're supposed to outlaw and fine and limit and harass those who protest. It's common also in our times to meet people in public pretty much naked, especially women. You know what the fashion pioneer's goal is? To come up with clothes that are so skimpy, slit, or short, or tight that you can look clothed and naked at the same time. It's especially true of the new stretchy fabrics in swimwear. I quote now, and I'm being very careful because I recognize that there are children in church. Our fabrics are, and I quote, the closest thing to being naked while still covered. And if you complain, and if you refuse to bow down to this golden idol, then you're told you hate women. And you're told, well, I'm comfortable with my body and my sexuality, and I have a right to display it in public. And if you ask someone like this, do you know you left home half naked today? They'll say, that's my right. You can't tell me how to dress. And you better not dare say, I'm not telling you how to dress. I'm telling you how undressed you are. No, we all must bow. And the statue that faces us the most right now is Bill 6. First it was, no, it's all tolerance. It's about equal rights. It's about acceptance. But that was not enough. It was never the goal. It never is enough when God is left out. Now the goal is everybody must bow. You must bow down to this golden image or else. And this is being pushed by our lawmakers on African nations too. If you do not accept our demands, we will not feed your orphans and they will starve. Bow or else. And the point is not at all that we need to yell at people who have been struggling with questions of sexual identity or treat them harshly. I have been in the past and would still be honored to pastor such people. Honored to share the redeeming hope of the gospel with such people because it's the same as for every other kind of sinner. But I'm talking now about society and its pressure. You must bow to our glittering golden statue of human rights, amped up with music, legal power, and all the officials mentioned in Daniel 3. Does that mean Christians don't believe in human rights? Of course we do, but we define them from the God in whose image we were made. Christians in every century have been concerned for helping the poor and the oppressed and the hurting, and we have put our time and money and hearts into this. But when we discuss them, we begin with the sovereignty of the living God, for He is supreme. And if so-called human rights go against what God has said, they are not human rights. They are human rebellion. God is supreme. But the world doesn't hear us when we say that. They will call us bigots. I once read a letter to the editor in which a Christian so graciously, calmly, politely, and kindly objected to the drive to force Christians to bow down to the statue of LGBTQ rights. And someone else wrote in and said, "You need to go for counseling. People like you should be locked up because you're a bigot." The world hears what it wants to hear. The world has always followed the agenda of a few, backed it up with manipulative music and smooth words. The crowds bow behind the few, the powerful trend and law setters. It's peer pressure backed up with threats. You must bow. You don't have to be serious or sincere. You just have to pretend. That's what happens when celebrities get drunk and then suddenly what they really think comes out. It was all just fake bowing. A small price to pay, people say, if it keeps you from being made a target. Young people, peer pressure is a powerful thing. It is for all of us. But it's especially so in your teenage years. To be part of the crowd. And too often, you're not part of the in crowd unless you make sure you don't say anything respectful about your parents and don't talk about God and don't keep yourself mentally or physically or verbally pure until marriage. Bow down to me, the image says, or I'll throw you in the furnace of ridicule and mockery. And so the idols play their blaring music, calling you to become obsessed with food and drink and sex and pleasure. And what a powerful force the world's music is, because it trumpets a view of the world and relationships in which God has no place. The goal of modern music is blind, unthinking obedience with the crowd, and even songs about being a rebel and pushing the envelope aren't at all about being a rebel, but about simply bowing along with everybody else to the golden statues of modernity. And so educated, skilled people bow and don't even stop to ask, what are we bowing to? Everybody bows. Everybody. Look again on the plains of Dura. The huge crowd falls on its face in worship. And there are three young men standing like a neon sign because they remember what you and I hear every Sunday. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to a graven image. You shall not serve it. They stay standing, and then the ugly side of the world's malice against the living God and his people becomes visible. Immediately there are Chaldeans who run to the king to report with glee. They're not bowing. Our second point, a malicious set of finger pointers unveiled. Perhaps some of these people did bow but kept one eye open to make sure everybody else was. Are these known servants of God going to bow? And notice how smooth their words are. Oh, King, live forever. His statue says he thinks he's going to live forever. But we all know he isn't. They stroke his ego in order to give expression to their hate. You, King, are such a great man, and you made this decree, and now you have to enforce it. And then come the accusations. There are certain Jews you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They're not respecting you. They're dissing you. They're not paying attention to your idol or your gods. They're ungrateful. You gave these outsiders good jobs, O King, and you praised them in front of us all. And look at how they rewarded you. First of all, this is racist prejudice. Supposedly, the image and vision of Nebuchadnezzar was to unify all of the peoples. But it's not working. These Chaldeans resent the Jews. Secondly, they twist the facts to serve their agenda. These men, O King, have disrespected you. Liars. These three men are not standing to thumb their nose at Nebuchadnezzar. They're there because they had to be as good civil servants. But they are not willing to deny their God. And they are not commenting on the lowness of Nebuchadnezzar by standing, but on the highness of the one true living God. And these malicious finger pointers are found in our times too, ready to pounce on anyone who doesn't bow to the golden statues of modernity. In fact, even looking and going out of their way to try to trap and find people to nail with the new hate crime laws. And so activists set it up and call pastors and ask for counseling and tape it, hoping to drag you before the Human Rights Tribunal. And the spin doctors are busy and the media willingly complies. Try to have a law school like Trinity Western University in the Fraser Valley out west. And law schools were talking about banning anyone who graduated from that school because they do not allow people living in a homosexual relationship to study at the college. But are the news reports honest? No. They are bigots. That's all that's said. Roman Catholic Bishop of Calgary, Bishop Henry, wrote a beautiful letter to the LGBTQ community. It was such a nice letter. They took one sentence, dragged it out of context, and stirred up protests and hate mail and death threats for this man. The Christian publisher Thomas Nelson was recently sued because they published a book in which homosexual behavior was called a sin. And if a state in the United States tries to pass a law protecting religious freedoms, do you think the media reports it honestly? No, we're told it's an anti-LGBTQ law. The spin doctors are there twisting and pointing fingers in their glee. And if you're against abortion and if you're against sensual dress, then you hate women. Never mind the sickos in our culture who leer at women and stare them up and down like they're a piece of meat. Because that's what the clothes are designed to do, to produce and provoke. Or the people who slobber over poor. No, they are champions of freedom, and we are the hateful bigots in their minds. And the so-called champions of human rights pretend to like religious freedom. You may believe whatever you want as long as you keep it to yourself and don't tell it to your kids. In private, in public, you must live our way. You can be Christian as long as God has second place in your public life. Don't be surprised. Jesus already said, "In this world you shall have tribulation. All those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The strange thing is that we are surprised when the world reacts this way. Now, if you're being lazy, ignorant, crude, or homophobic, and there is such a thing, even though the word is wildly overused and misapplied, if you mock or name call those who sin, then don't you call it persecution. Shame on you for representing truth in such an untruthful way. But those who kindly, thoughtfully, and patiently live for God should expect the hate and the slander of the world. When you get a job in a non-Christian environment, don't be surprised. Expect it. Expect it sometimes in a university classroom. The guys are away for a business conference and someone says, let's go to a strip club, let's get drunk, let's tell dirty jokes. And if you refuse, you are ruining the team spirit and you are sabotaging bonding time. And you're not a team player and you just think you're better than we are. And they get to brag about their sexual exploits in livid color. But if you say one word about the Bible or right and wrong, you are ruining the company morale and you are the bigot. Or the boss says, I want you to work on Sunday. It's busy season. And you made it clear when you were hired, you can't. You came in on Saturday. You cleared your extra share of the work. But people are saying to the boss, so-and-so's not pulling their weight. Why do they do this? Because their conscience speaks. Because in spite of the statues and the music and the officials and the parade, deep down, they know they're making themselves fools to be on the good side of the powers that be. And they can only feel better if they make you pay for it. And so they become finger pointers. It bothers them deep down because even if they would never say it, there is a war between the kingdom of darkness and of light. The sons of darkness are in rebellion against the living God. And they can't reach God, but they can reach the people of God. And if they can, they will try to make God's people pay. And your godly life or words shows them they're rebels against God and chickens against peer pressure. You're not fighting them. You're just living your life. But they won't be happy unless they can drag you to the authorities. They hate you because they hate God. So what are we supposed to do? Hang our heads? Hide? Watch our words? Avoid certain topics? Give in and pretend to bow and just keep our ideas to ourselves? Though it's true, you don't need to jump on every statement or get involved in every discussion. No, we cannot remain totally silent. That's to betray the King of Kings. But we need more than that to stay standing, do we not? When you consider the glittering golden image of our times, you need encouragement. You need to have good reason to say, this emperor has no clothes. Our last point, the world's destructive ugliness exposed. Let's not go dashing on to the rest of the chapter. Let's stick in our text because this is where we live right now. The golden image is glittering. In Bill 6, the music is playing, the fingers are pointing, the malicious lips are speaking. And yes, it would be nice to know how it all ends, but we have to live in the here and now. This is the way it's going to be for the foreseeable future in the Western world. And notice now the subtle, holy sarcasm of our text. The laughter of heaven at the foolishness of men echoes even before the furnace doors are thrown open, even before these Jewish boys give their bold testimony. Notice the repeated use of the word made in the first 15 verses. The king made it. It's insane to bow and worship anything man made. And then we find the word set up used 9 times in the first 18 verses. It's a setup job, we would say today. That golden statue, because it's man-made, is no more divine or worthy of your worship than your knee replacement is. The emperor has no clothes. Then there's the holy mockery in the listing of all the pomp and circumstance. Did you start to get annoyed? How many times do we need to hear the list of all the officials and of all the musical instruments? By the second time, you're saying to yourself, enough already, I heard you the first time. The pomp is pomposity. That means it's fake. It's impressive if the only thing you see is all those people and the huge musical ensemble. But it's ridiculous if you realize the living God's reaction to the ego trips. The writer is saying, yes, this is a fearful trial. But see, even in the middle of it, what a farce it is. In 1938, Hitler visited Mussolini to firm up their unholy alliance. As dictators do, Mussolini rounded up a whole crowd by force and told them, "You cheer, my soldiers will shoot you." But the crowds were sullen, so they had to set up loudspeakers and blare crowd noise from a popular movie to get the noise levels high enough to satisfy Mussolini. He had two things going on: great power and earthly emperors, and great emptiness, side by side. And once you see this, the intimidation starts to lose its force. The emperor has no clothes. The furnace is hot, but the image is hot air. Do you know what the weakest point is in this whole grand display? It's the fiery furnace. Someone might say, well, that's the strong point. Fear of being thrown in the furnace probably forced a number of other Jewish boys to fake bow that day. Better to bow than die, right? No, that fiery furnace is the weak point of Nebuchadnezzar's pomp. He must rely on brute fear alone to get his way. This means his authority will fall apart the moment that fear is gone. What a contrast to the kingdom of the living God. God appeals to our hearts and minds, not just to our fears. God doesn't have forced servants. Jesus Christ calls people to come to him like this: "For I," he says, "am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You will find rest for your souls." No one's asked to come or remain in his service against their wills. Oh yes, the king makes people willing in the day of his power. Serving God is a labor of love. It's not a quest for dollar or position. The commands, promises, and words of this living God are the songs of his sons and servants, even in exile in a strange land, not by force, but by choice. You can sing them before the fiery furnace, because perfect love casts out fear. And Nebuchadnezzar has to command praise and worship, because that's the only way he'll get it. His furnace must smoke in the background. He doesn't want your love. He doesn't care about your love. He wants your submission. The worship he's after comes from the iron fist. The kingdom of darkness rules by brute force and by fiery furnaces. Nebuchadnezzar's unity is just fear, peer pressure, and manipulation. But God's kingdom rules by a cross on which the Prince of Glory humbled himself out of love for rebellious sinners, where the fiery furnace of God's wrath against sin burned itself out in the heart and body of his own Son for all whom his Son represents. There's no room in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom for anyone who refuses to sing in the pagan choir. Only room for those who kneel. And in the kingdom of Christ, there's no room for anyone who refuses to bow before the King of all ages either. But race and prejudice are not factors with God. Chaldeans can come as well as Jews. In Christ, to quote Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. He makes all things new. Christ's cross is the ultimate answer to the glittering pomp and statue of Dura. That rough, wooden, blood-stained beam is the glory of God. They wanted there at Dura to unite all nations and peoples in a worshiping society, but it won't work. But God accomplishes it through Christ. And instead of the forced compliance of a golden statue, Christ redeems sexual sinners of every kind, idolaters, slanderers, and sinners, and makes all things new in their lives so that their lives and lips overflow voluntarily and gladly with his praise through the power of his redeeming love. And together, this crowd that no one can number, that no one can list the end of, will gather before the throne of the Lamb, singing not by force but willingly, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us to God by his blood to receive glory and honor." And they'll willingly throw their crowns at his feet. His kingship will last forever by the cross. The cross, at once the symbol of human malice as well as of the glory of redeeming grace. The emperor has no clothes. This world's glitter is fake. It's empty and it dies. What kingdom do you belong to? Even if this message exposes you and shatters your compromise, it need not end this way. For you too, whoever you are, this king is still winning and gathering willing servants with bonds of love for himself. And you are called in Jesus' name to turn to him, to trust in him, and lovingly to serve him with the strength and grace he gives you. And you too will learn to sing with all your heart, lips, and life, "The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains." In the face of the glittering statues of modernity, "The portion of my cup of bliss, the Lord my lot maintains." Amen.